You, Father, for your blessing upon us, upon this meeting. We ask, Lord, that you would fill this time, redeem this time, just infuse it with your wealth, Lord. In your presence, there is so much wealth, Father. There's fullness. There's no lack for any good thing, your word says. Help us to dwell in that place of fullness because you care for us more than any creature, creation on this earth. More than anyone could love us, you love us. We thank you, Lord, for your word that is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It's the bread of life. It teaches, it instructs, it exhorts, it edifies, builds up, it even rebukes. We thank you for all of that, Lord. We need it all. Teach us, lead us, guide us, speak to us clearly tonight, O Lord God. Through the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As I don't know how many of you listen to the news or are that courageous, but I've been trying to weed through many, many articles that have come across my screen the last week, and it's hard to cull them down. I know we're in a study on Revelation, but I don't want to cut out what is going on out in the world we live in, because we all need to live in that world, at least for now. We're in this world, we're not of this world, right? So we need to be aware of it, because I've always had a burden to share what is going on in the world and line it up with Scripture. And that's been my heart's cry, and to have believers pay attention to the word and see how the word plays into their lives, because it's a way of telling time. Some people would not be without a watch. Other people could care less, but I've always worn a watch. I always want to know where we are. So Lord, thank you for showing us tonight. I have seen pictures. I don't watch TV, but I've seen pictures on the web of the drought in this country. And they're showing, just to give you an idea, outside of St. Louis, they're showing video footage of the riverbed of the Mississippi River outside of St. Louis. That's how dry things are. This is the picture of the Mississippi riverbed outside of St. Louis, taken yesterday. I'm having a hard time lifting the camera here, but I can't tell you. All I know is that it says it's the exposed river bottom of the Mississippi River near St. Louis, taken July 17th. Agriculture Secretary Tom Vilsack warned Wednesday that the worst drought in 25 years would drive food prices up later this year, and said the situation was bad enough to make him wish for divine intervention. I had to think about that. It's bad enough to... He also warned consumers to be on the watch for food price gouging. Well, that's been going on for years, but okay, try not to editorialize. I get on my knees every day, and I'm saying an extra prayer now. Is he allowed to say that? Vilsack told reporters during a rare appearance in the White House briefing room, "If I had a rain prayer or rain dance I could do, I would do it. But honestly, right now, the focus needs to be on working with Congress." I think he'd be better off with prayer. "To craft an aid package in some form for hard-hit farmers and livestock producers facing the prospects of failed crops and higher feed costs," he said. Vilsack did not put a price tag on such legislation, saying the full extent of the damage was not yet clear. "While it's not as devastating yet as the 1988 drought, the current heat and lack of rain are the most serious situation, quote, that we've had in probably 25 years across the country. 61% of the landmass of the United States, 61%, is currently being characterized as being impacted by this drought. Corn and soybeans have been affected and will trigger, quote, significant increases in prices for both crops with ripple effects up the supply chain. Corn is already too high. You remember when you could buy how many ears for a dollar? Now, because of ethanol, it's on sale for 4 years for it. Anyway. But Vilsack warned it won't happen immediately, and consumers should be on the lookout for possible price gouging and push back if they're feeling caught. Now, what do you suppose this country will do when price for a loaf of bread goes to $6 or $8? How do you suppose you go to the supermarket, you're accustomed to seeing full shelves? What happens when there's only half that much there? And the prices of what you are seeing has doubled or tripled. This has not yet hit. I mean, I'm only paraphrasing some of it because it goes on. There's another article on it. Epic drought covers widest area since 1956. So this guy said 25 years, but this covers the biggest area since 1956. With more intense heat on the way, the USA is in the middle of its worst drought in more than 55 years. Data released by Monday by the National Climate Center show. How bad is it? Based on one index, 55% of the contiguous USA is in a drought, the largest percentage since December 1956, when 58% was in moderate to extreme drought. Anyway, so the price of the nation's corn and soybeans have been especially hard hit over the last 3 months. Topsoil has dried out and crops, pastures, and rangeland have deteriorated at a rate rarely seen in the last 18 years. They have to put cattle down because they can't feed them. And they're tilling over crops. Some crops have been planted 2-3 times. I could go on. I just feel like what we study in Revelation, and those things aren't waiting for the tribulation to start. I think we're starting to see some of the judgments of God being poured out on this nation, and not just this nation. We're certainly seeing heat records, right? I mean, I've lost count of how many heat records have been broken this year alone. Different article from Joel Rosenberg's blog. Maybe I'll just read a sentence or two. Fed chief says U.S. on unsustainable path and approaching the fiscal cliff. Grave risk of implosion growing. Fiscal cliff, maybe it's in here, it'll explain it. Let's see. Ben Bernanke, chairman of the U.S. Federal Reserve, said on Tuesday, yesterday, that U.S. fiscal policies are on an unsustainable path and the development of a credible medium-term plan for controlling deficits should be a high priority. At the same time, fiscal decisions should take into account the fragility of the recovery, unquote. Bernanke has warned lawmakers repeatedly that their failure to stop the combination of tax increases and spending cuts that are set to occur at the end of the year, known as the fiscal cliff, will hurt the economy. That is a massive understatement. On Tuesday, he emphasized the tightrope lawmakers must walk. The main threat to the economy is shifting from what others may do to us to what we are doing to ourselves. It goes into a long series of specifics as to what we have to do and right away. But there is this fiscal cliff coming in January. If they're increasing taxes and they're cutting federal spending at the same time and creating, if you hear the expression somewhere, fiscal cliff, that's why. We are fulfilling Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Wish I could spend another class on that, because we are reaping what we have sown. Anyone who looks at the Old Testament and says, oh, that's old, that's passed away, doesn't understand Matthew 5, verses 19 and 20. Different subject again. This one is from WorldNet Daily, entitled, Iran Leader, We Must Prep for the End of Times. Very fascinating to me. We are waiting for the return of Messiah. We understand that there will be a tribulation, there will be an Antichrist. They are waiting for the return of their Messiah, or not the return, but the coming of their Messiah, the 12th Imam. and his name is Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I, I don't know how to pronounce that, but Iran's supreme leader, for the first time, is telling his nation that it must prepare for war and the end of times as it continues to develop nuclear weapons. State-owned media outlets, in a coordinated effort, all ran a similar story Friday, highlighting Ayatollah Ali Khamenei's message on the coming of the last Islamic Messiah. Until now, the Iranian media would mostly quote clerics from seminaries on the issue of the last Islamic Messiah to avoid the regime being labeled messianic. So it's all been coming from the clerics, not from the government. However, now, the wide publication of Khamenei's statement on a need to prepare for the end of times as it confronts the West over its illicit nuclear program is alarming to Western leaders. He was quoted as saying, "The issue of Imam Mahdi is of utmost importance, and his reappearance has been clearly stated in our holy religion of Islam. We must study and remind ourselves of the end of times and Imam Mahdi's era. We must prepare the environment for the coming so that the great leader will come." What does it mean, preparing the environment? It doesn't mean cutting down on greenhouse emissions. To them, preparing the environment means that we must have chaos in the world, war. According to their scriptures, the Imam will come when there's chaos on earth, which, maybe not coincidentally, coincides with what you and I call the tribulation. There will certainly be chaos on earth during the tribulation, and the coming of what they're looking for is the Mahdi. You and I will call him, not that we'll be here, that will be the Antichrist. It's just incredible the way this dovetails together. So he is urging the people we are the soldiers of the 12th Imam, we must be ready to fight. Referring to the Quran, Khamenei said, "The coming has been promised by Allah. There will come a time when all the oppressive powers of the world will be destroyed and humanity will be enlightened in the era of the Imam Mahdi." So he wants his revolutionary guard. He does go into great detail in which they are boasting of all of their missiles that can wreak havoc on potential enemies, referring to the U.S., all their ballistic missiles. He issued a 26-page paper that boasts about all of their missiles and how they can damage Israel, saying that the Zionists are losing sleep. The latest report by the International Atomic Agency indicated Iran continues to enrich uranium at both the Natanz and Fordow facilities and now has enough nuclear material for at least 5 nuclear weapons. But he's trying to urge the people forward to get ready to fight, because that's what they live for, as he says. I didn't print out an article for it, but you probably have heard, if you've looked at the news today, that there's been an explosion in Bulgaria. They blew up the bus. They blew up a tourist bus at an airport in Bulgaria, and it's full of Israeli tourists. And last count, there's anywhere, depending on which account you read, it's anywhere between 4 and 7 people dead and as many as 50 injured. But the numbers vary. There have been some casualties. They believe it was a suicide bomber at the doorway of the bus. And the bus is just a hulk, and it was a bad enough fire where it caught 2 other buses on fire. But Netanyahu immediately came out and said, "This is the work of Iran. All the pattern is the same." And Iran, ever since Israel has assassinated several key scientists that are working on the Iranian nuclear program, Iran has been going around the world, literally. There's a dozen countries where Iran has targeted Israeli tourists. So they don't come against Israel directly. They come against innocent civilians in all kinds of places around the world. So Netanyahu has promised a swift and meaningful response. Though Obama doesn't understand it, the only thing that Iran understands is like for like. So I expect Israel will do something very soon and probably not ask Mr. Obama's opinion first. All of this just to remind us that we are on track for the events of Revelation. Even though these may be events you'd rather not think about, talk about, they're key to the times in which we live. It's part of the growing birth pangs of the age in which we live, and we are, after all, accumulating the first fruits of the sin that we have been planting for the last 40, 50 years in this nation. Taking God out of public schools, we legalized abortion, drugs are rampant, all of the things that we have sown are coming back to haunt us. As it says in Deuteronomy, be certain that your sin will find you out, and it certainly is doing just that. All right, we're going to continue in the book of Revelation. I believe we're somewhere around, I'm going to take a running start again at verse 8, chapter 8, verse 8. Does anyone have something you'd like to share before I start that? Or? Yep. Minister a hypocrisy test or something?
I don't. I'm just a thought. You know, maybe
yeah. You know, we do free prayer. We encounter a lot of people who believe in the Lord, or they say they do, but they don't attend church. I mean, attending church is not your measure of salvation anyway, you know. But talk more. I was getting to that. Preempting the advertising section, which is at the end of the program. Yes, ma'am. All right. So, chapter 8, verse 8, and we're just going to repeat that. We are in the, we finished, just by way of very quick review, We have talked already and completed the seven seals. The seventh seal introduces the first of the trumpets, and the trumpets will introduce the bowls. We'll get into that. However, just by way of review, we've got seven of each of these. This is the way I understand it. It's not necessarily everybody in 100% agreement among Bible scholars, but the way I understand the timing of Scripture, this is the first half, and this is the second half of the tribulation. So the seals and the trumpets occupy the first 42 months, the seven bowls, the second 42 months, making up the 7 years of what Daniel 9:27 refers to as the 70th week of the prophecy of Daniel 9. Anyone doesn't know about that, please come see me after the class. I'm not going to take the time to explain that now, but we have finished the seven seals. The Lamb is the one worthy, only one worthy to open the seven seals. We have begun the trumpets. And with verse 8, we're looking at the second of the seven trumpets. In verse 8, and the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And again, I'm reflecting on how similar some of these manifestations are to the plagues of Egypt when Israel was being set free from Egypt. And the gods of Egypt were being judged. For instance, the Nile River was worshipped. So one of the first things the Lord did was judge the Nile River and turned it into blood. They worshipped a lot of things. They worshipped the sun. What happens here? The sun is dark, and they worship cattle. So the plagues are on everything that can be judged is judged based upon the worship. Now, do we worship any idols in this country, in this world today? Many. Okay. Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. You can ask me why a third, and I'll tell you, I don't know why that fraction. It's the theme of this trumpets. The third. Back in verse 7, it was a third of the earth burned up, a third of the trees, but all of the green grass. Go figure that. But here in verse 8, the second angel sounded. It doesn't say that it is a great mountain. My scripture says it's something like a great mountain. Not exactly sure. I believe John was struggling to find words. You want me to write that down? I don't even know what it is. You know, what words do I use? I can try to describe to you what I'm seeing, but it's very hard. And I think John struggled to find the words to put onto paper or whatever he was writing on. Something like a great mountain with fire. John is describing what he sees again because that's what he's commanded. He describes what many people might see as a meteorite or an asteroid crashing into the sea. And some scientists today explained the disappearance of dinosaurs on a huge meteorite that struck the earth back when. Others think it was more like a huge volcanic eruption because it's something like a great mountain burning with fire. And as I mentioned last week, it would have to be bigger than the eruption of Krakatoa in 1883 or Mount Pinatubo in 1991. In any event, it's cast into the sea and the sea becomes blood. So when there's a judgment, here's a picture of judgment. It's thrown into the sea. Which sea? Often in Scripture, it's speaking of the Mediterranean because that is the known world of the biblical times. They didn't know about the Pacific Ocean, Atlantic Ocean. I mean, that it's possible, but I don't know that it really matters. A third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Perhaps this meteorite or whatever it is, great mountain thrown into the water causes a tsunami, whatever it is, has to be something that's pretty substantial because not only does it cause the sea life to die, but a third of the ships were destroyed. And I'm thinking, well, you know, the water being blood isn't going to destroy the ships. It has to be something pretty substantial to cause ships to be destroyed. Now in the Mediterranean, just about every nation in the world has ships in the Mediterranean. The U.S. 6th Fleet is located, headquartered there. The Russians are bringing in all kinds of vessels into the offshore Syria. There's quite a showdown developing there. I am as astonished by the news as I am by the items that don't make the news, the conventional mainstream media. If you want to find out what's really going on, you need to develop some reliable alternative media sources. WorldNet Daily is not a bad one, but there's many others. A third of the ships, I mean, you'd have to imagine what would destroy a ship. Tsunami? It's possible. I imagine if a great mountain is thrown into the sea, a tsunami like we have never seen would develop. Could be a lot of hot lava. Whatever it is, it has to be of fantastic proportions, nothing the world has ever seen. We're accustomed to things being manageable and over in an hour, 2 hours. But these are enormous proportions. As we head down this list, I believe I said this last week, these get more profound. These get deeper, more significant, more substantial in scope and impact. Why do you suppose that is? Wake people up. Okay. So I've heard. Okay. Yes. What's the is the Lord having a good time here? What does Scripture say? That comes down here. Okay. The Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Okay. And he knows that they need to make a decision. Right now, because the sun is shining and the birds are chirping, we have free will and we can think about things and maybe yes, maybe no, I'll decide tomorrow. What do I want to do about this or that? A day is coming, the message is going to be, you're out of time. Decide now. If you decide tomorrow, it will be worse tomorrow than it is today. The pressure, the heat and the pressure are being turned up day by day by day. What's the objective of all of this from the Lord? Not only to bring judgment. Not only that, yes, that they might know what? That He is God. That they might know that He is God and choose to follow Him. The Lord is wringing out. You can let a towel drip dry, and if you got an hour or two, you'll get all the water out of it. But the Lord's not satisfied with that. He says, time is up. I'm going to wring that towel out, and I'm going to wring it so tight, the threads are going to burst. That's how I am going to wring it out. Why? Because people are the water. He wants them to come out. You can't stay in the middle. There's no middle ground. Choose now this day who you will serve, like Joshua said, Joshua 24:15. You got to come out from the middle ground and decide, do I want to get right with the Lord or get left? And with each passing day, that's going to become more urgent. Yes, ma'am. It is possible. I like to use the word literally wherever I can. Because if you start to spiritualize or symbolize things, you really, how do you know where to draw the line on that? Besides which, what do you do with the ships? I mean, we're talking about physical ships. Aircraft carriers are going to be destroyed. Just I don't know how you'd run into problems after a while. I mean, you can look at it in other ways. I understand that people try to say, well, maybe this equals that and that equals that. But I think after a while it gets you into, well, gee, I made the last one symbolic. Should I make this one symbolic too? And then there are places where I think you can make some of this word symbolic. And that's only after it fails the test on literalness. Is that a word? But if I couldn't possibly understand this literally, then I'll consider what's its spiritual meaning. So I'm all for some sort of great mountain. What it is, I can't say. It's burning. It brings poison or some sort of problem to the water that causes all the fish to die. A third of the fish to die. And a third of the ships to be destroyed. In a third of the sea to become blood. I don't know, what is it? Is there a line in the water that this says this is affected, this is not? How does something affect just a third? If you were affecting the Mediterranean Sea, that's not a third of the water of the earth. I mean, you could make all these discussions, but everything has an impact on people. We're not talking about that just yet. We haven't gotten to that part yet, but chapter 9 starts with the effect on people. Right now we're talking about the effects on the environment. I believe so. good question. Very good question, Stephanie. I think that people, many will know, just like today, some will know, some will not. Or some will choose not to, okay? It will be as clear as he can make it, but he will not break the free choice rule that he has set up. He's not making robots. He wants people to come freely. Even if he has to force them to decide, all he's doing to them is urging them to decide, making it impossible for them to not decide. Yes, ma'am. Sometimes you just have to be the person Christ wants you to be. You don't have to get out there with a Bible in your hand and a soapbox to stand on the street corner and start preaching to people. If you can just go that extra mile to help people, say a kind word, you know, help someone out who didn't expect it at all. I mean, the gospel, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So the gospel does have to be preached, and we have to be busy about our business. I know we've heard it. And we say, well, I'm not an evangelist. I don't go standing out on street corners, but you're a Christian. And like I once heard a preacher say, if someone accused you of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I think about that a lot. I want to be that person. I have to show it in some way. It's not enough to say that I am a Christian. Let me show it in some way. And just like James said. Okay, yes, ma'am. Oh, the word does tell you that, Stephanie. It does. We'll get to that. And there has been some note already, but there will be further note that people are taking notice. Remember, this is the people who have held off for the most part thus far. The Lord's not looking for anybody here to be undecided. We're going to clear the threshing floor. That's what we're doing here. That's what this is. We're clearing the threshing floor. He's going to use Israel to do it. I go back to Isaiah 41:15. I'm not going to spend that time on that tonight. You know me, I'd love to, but that's clearing the threshing floor, and he'll use Israel to do it. Yes, ma'am. People saying yes. Fall on us, right? And that's not the last time you'll hear that. They'll know that no God before him has done it. You know, and it says in Romans 1, he's put the knowledge of him within all of creation so that they're without excuse. They know it. Most people know it. If you force them to say, yeah, I know about it, I just don't believe, well, you're going to come to a point where you'll believe, because you're going to see things that are astonishing, painful, but astonishing. Okay. And the third angel sounded, verse 10, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. So there's no number given here, no percentage. Many men died. You should realize that when I'm going through this, as we have done before, as we'll say again, the fourth seal, the sixth trumpet judgment. So So the fourth seal does away with a quarter of the earth's population. And the sixth trumpet does away with a third of the earth's population. We haven't gotten there yet. Already you're at a half. I mean, if you got the earth's population and the fourth seal does away with a quarter, and then the sixth trumpet does away with one third, one out of three, you got half the earth's population right there, which today, being 7 billion people, there's billions and billions of people dead. I mean, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. And that's just in those two plagues. And here it says in verse 11, many men died. So the great star, first of all, the word used by John here is Megas Aster in the Greek, literally meaning a mega asteroid. Unlike the burning mountain which fell on the sea, this meteorite falls on a third of the drinking water. This meteorite could very well be part of the first one, also being toxic in nature. And this meteorite, as it enters the Earth's atmosphere, could break up, causing its toxicity to hit the drinking water. Areas such as the Great Lakes and the Amazon River could then carry the toxic waters downstream. This is just speculation. Causing one third of the fresh water to become bitter. Can you imagine if a third of the fresh water of this country turned bitter? Bitter meaning, well, we'll talk about that in a little bit, but bitter meaning undrinkable. Hot water is left from the looks of the pictures. There's not a whole lot of it left. As simple as water is, it could quickly become the most precious commodity. It's what? Of course, with global warming, I'm not sure how much snow and ice we're going to get, but in any event, you may want to get an extra supply of water, stock up. Scientists today try to keep tabs on all the near-Earth objects because the threat is real. Quoting from a recent conference called the 2004 Planetary Defense Conference, which met in Garden Grove, California in February 2004, the issue was the defense of the planet from what is described in the Book of Revelation. Quoting from David Morrison at the conference, quote, an object half a mile across packs a 1 million megaton punch, enough to threaten the globe. But objects this large are rare. Doesn't say it can't happen, but they're rare. Tunguska-class objects, that is, those measuring 195 feet across, strike the Earth far more frequently. Indeed, the class itself refers to an object that exploded above the Siberian forest in 1908 with an estimated force of 10 megatons or more. But 1 million megatons, I think, would make quite an impact on the Earth in more ways than one. And I don't see any reason why not. Here we are going through science to try and determine odds and chances of it, but it doesn't matter if it's rare. If the Lord declares it, it will happen. So many men died. And it says that the name of the star is Wormwood. I had a good time with that. First of all, an applicable scenario theorizes that a chemical change in the atmosphere will occur due to heat shock. This is the science. I've read many opinions, as you can tell, and I'm just trying to present them all. Some are more scientific, some are more biblical in nature, but I present them all because they're kind of interesting. But here, a chemical change in the atmosphere will occur due to heat shock during entry, and impact of a large asteroid or comet, reacting oxygen and nitrogen in the atmosphere to produce a nitric acid rain. Acid rain from the heat shock of a large comet or asteroid's impact with the Earth is believed by some to fit the biblical description of the bitterness produced by the Wormwood star upon a third of the Earth's potable water. So that is a point to highlight, that this is potable water, that many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. So we're not talking salt water, right? I mean, men wouldn't die from bitter salt water, I would think. It's more the potable water, the drinkable water. In Exodus 15, verses 22 to 26, the Israelites came to Marah. Marah is Hebrew. It means a place of bitterness. In this case, it was bitter water. Exodus 15, 22 to 26. Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which he threw into the waters, and they became sweet. And immediately after that, if you read this passage in Exodus 15, the Lord then describes himself as the Lord your healer. It's a fascinating section. Here you have bitter water, and you have the tree. The tree here speaks to us of the cross. In Ezekiel 47, of course, in the millennium, the trees described there are provided by the Lord for healing. But I just think I like the juxtaposition of the bitterness and the tree, and then that heals the waters. And then he introduces them to himself under the name Jehovah Rophe, or Rapha, as they like to say. Okay. Yes. If they will open the Bible, they can see those things. They have to, you know, this is like a treasure chest. It looks like a book. It's a living word. It's a fascinating source of treasure. And I love to use the word to expound the word, because it just kind of brings it to life. And sometimes, you know, it really grieves me personally to hear people kind of dismiss the Old Testament because you think you're going back under the law and other such nonsense, but you're letting go of so much wealth that it's you make yourself intentionally poor by not going back there. You also forget the principle that says God is the same. What? Ah. So he didn't have a personality transplant in between the Old and the New Testament, right? It's the same God? Okay. So we can trust that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Our relationship to him, the door to salvation, has been opened, but he is the same God. And he loves for us to use things from the Word to, Daniel went in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel looked at the word and said, wow, wait a minute. My buddy Jeremiah just wrote that Israel is only supposed to be in captivity for how much? 70 years. He says, your time is about up. So these 70 years are about up. Let's get with the program, God. Now, that's not the way it's read, but, you know, that's what it's saying. So you can use the word to light up your path and give you an understanding. Okay, wormwood is a name often used metaphorically in the Old Testament. So it's good to take note. Whenever you're a Bible student, not only cross-reference, look up where a word might have been used before, or a situation similar to that may have existed before, where the Lord interacted with men, and see what happened. It lights up what you're studying. So the word wormwood occurs in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 29:18. It is used to symbolize Israel's idolatry. I wish I could spend the time there, but there it is, the word wormwood, Deuteronomy 29:18. In Jeremiah 9:15 and Jeremiah 23:15. Got that? Jeremiah 9:15, 23:15, Lamentations 3, verses 15 and 19. The word wormwood represents calamity and sorrow. And lastly, in Amos 5:7, it is a figure of speech used for the dispensing of unrighteous or perverted justice. You've taken justice and you've made it into wormwood, God said. That's in Amos 5:7. Speaking of wormwood, speaking of bitterness, speaking of perversion of things that God gives us. If God gives it to us, it's not wormwood. Unless it's judgment for sins committed. Judgment is not sweet. Blessing is sweet. Judgment is not. So the star's name, wormwood, that we have here in verse 11, suggests that it is a judgment upon man for his idolatry and injustice. You have all these cases I've given you, all these scriptures I've given you, where it has been used for ugly things that God didn't ordain. Idolatry, perversion of justice, sorrow, calamity. So this star named wormwood is a judgment upon man for his idolatry and injustice. Calamity and sorrow are the natural compensations upon man because of this judgment. The earth in Revelation is being judged, avenged for the sins that they have committed over the generations. They're being judged, according to Joel chapter 3, for their treatment of Israel. They're being judged because they have abandoned the covenant. And I could spend another month just going over this chapter. But understand, why do these judgments happen? There's people who believe, I'm not going to go very far down this path because I could, but there's people who believe God would never do anything bad. He's a loving, caring God. The God who is loving and caring and merciful and long-suffering is also the righteous God. And righteousness demands judgment. It demands it. How can there ever be justice without judgment? In any event, the nature of God is upright, pure, and holy. And in the fullness of time, sin is judged. It always is, always has been, and it always will be. The sin of men has to be atoned for either through the blood of Christ or through the blood of the sinner. Because Leviticus 17:11 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's the same Old Testament or New. Christ came to shed his blood for us so that we wouldn't have to shed our own. Okay. And the fourth angel, I'm in verse 12 now, the fourth angel sounded, and the third of the sun and the third of the moon and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. So the results of the first three trumpets results in what happens here in the fourth trumpet. With the increase in volcanic activity, if that's what it is, with the mountain burning with fire, and the burning of grass and trees, the earth being struck by an asteroid, maybe more than one, the billowing smoke fills the outer atmosphere. These events could be limited to a portion of the Earth's atmosphere, causing a third of the sky to be darkened. I looked at pictures of the example of Mount St. Helens. Anyone want to venture a guess when the main Mount St. Helens eruption was? I have an 82. I have a 79. You're both close. We have a taker. May 18th, 1980. I read that and I said, that's got to be a typo. Where has the years gone? A good example is the eruption of Mount St. Helens in May of 1980, which caused the earth to appear pitch black in the middle of the day as volcanic ash covered the sky. The events spoken about here are much greater than a single volcanic event. I mean, I think our minds have a hard time grasping the scope of what's happening here. but it's a substantial one-third of the earth. And we were speculating last week and prior weeks that each of these trumpets, each of the seals, is approximately 3 months long. Some might be longer, some might be shorter, as we will see. But that's a long time for people to be without the sun. Matthew 24, verse 29, Jesus said, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken." Well, we haven't come yet to our discussion of the powers of the heaven being shaken, but we are at the point where the sun and the moon and the stars are not giving their light. I'm going to keep reading cross-references. Isaiah 13, verse 10 says, "For the stars of heaven in their constellation will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." Ezekiel 32. I mean, Scripture is so loaded with prophecies of this. Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. "And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights of the heavens I will darken over you, and will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God." Joel 2, verses 10 and 11. "The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" That's from Joel 2, verses 10 and 11. And in the next chapter, Joel 3, 14 to 16, it says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel." I had one other that I wanted to do a quick look at. The cross-reference, I imagine, to Jesus speaking in Luke 21, verses 25 and 26. There's a lot in those two verses. And you can cross-reference Luke 21, 25 and 26 to many of these plagues, if you will, these trumpet judgments. Jesus said, "And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves." That roaring of the sea and the waves could be tsunamis. Who knows? There may be multiple tsunamis. "Men fainting from fear." Well, we've already seen that. Patty read that for us out of Revelation 6 there, saying that the rocks fall on us. "And the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken." We are coming to that part. The powers of the heavens being shaken. So the sun and the moon and the stars are smitten. And I looked, verse 13, and heard, and some of you are going to have different translations here. I've read numbers of translations to get through this, and it's surprising at the differences. "And I looked and I heard an angel flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice." Now, some of your translations say eagle. I don't know why it says eagle, because I've looked it up in the Greek, and it's as angel as any other occurrence of the word angel in the book of Revelation. So I can't really quite figure out. The Greek words are similar, but not that similar. First couple of letters are the same, but how did they get from eagle to angel? In any event, "I looked and I heard an angel flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" First of all, I would point out, it's interesting You know, okay, so here he is telling us not what he's seen, but what he's heard. He's hearing an angel calling with a loud voice. I am intrigued by how many things happen in heaven with a loud voice, proclaiming things loudly. And of course, John's probably sitting in the front row, and his hair is going straight back because everything happens loud. And not once, not twice, but three times. I'm not certain about Greek. I can tell you from the Hebrew that when a word is repeated, it means something is certainly true. And in the case you would be most familiar with, it's Jesus saying, "Verily, verily." Here, it's "whoa, whoa, whoa." And all I can say to that is, "whoa." I have a feeling that if it's repeated twice, it's bad enough, but three times is awful. So what happens is that we have discussed the first four trumpet judgments that affecting various aspects of the earth and its environment, the land, the trees, the grass, the water, the fish, even ships, but not people per se. Indirectly, people are affected in verse 11 because the water is made bitter. But it's not directly an attack on men. However, once we get into chapter 9, the fifth, sixth, and last trumpet judgments, actually chapter 9 is only fifth and sixth trumpet, but those three last trumpets are called the woe judgments. There's three woes because there are three trumpets. And each one of them, according to this description by this angel, are woe. They're much more substantial in impact because now the focus is on men directly. And we'll see why it's much more substantial. The inhabitants of the earth, as opposed to the inhabitants of heaven, will be affected. Those who trust in the Lord and die on the earth become inhabitants of heaven. Three woes repeated signify profoundly deeper, more sinister judgments, as these will be the final boarding call. Final boarding call before the advent of what's called the Great Tribulation. It's nasty now, but you certainly don't want to wait for this. You don't want to wait past these. This is the final. Everybody on board. If you're ever going to decide for the Lord, this is it, because the seven bowl judgments are worse than anything you can imagine, and these will be bad enough, these three last trumpet judgments. Three woes repeated signify profoundly deeper, more sinister judgments, as these will be the final boarding call to those who are undecided as yet for Christ. After these three woe judgments, the Antichrist is revealed and the Great Tribulation begins. So I would, on this line is going to be Revelation 12 and 13. And this is the midpoint of the tribulation. And this is the GT, the Great Tribulation, from here on. And that's also the second half. That's 3.5 years in length. What happens here is the revelation of the Antichrist. Even though we've been using the term, I have tried not to use that term yet, because although the man may be alive, he doesn't exist as the Antichrist yet. He needs to be equipped as the Antichrist, and he will not be until Revelation 12. So this is the final boarding call. After these three woe judgments, the Antichrist will be revealed and the Great Tribulation begins. Because of the remaining blasts. So the woes are clearly, he says woe because of these remaining blasts. The first four trumpets have involved environmental catastrophes, but the next three trumpets are God's judgment strictly against mankind as opposed to the environment. Yes. What? I don't know. Dale, can you turn the fans on? We're going to turn this air conditioner off. Okay, anybody have a comment before we go on to chapter 9? I want to keep reminding you that you should consult your map every once in a while to help locate where you are in this discussion. Okay, the fifth trumpet. Verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. After the fifth angel's sound, John sees a star that has fallen from heaven to earth. In Revelation 8:10, after the third trumpet, John describes a star or an aster that poisons a third of the drinking water. And in Revelation 12:4, angels are referred to symbolically as stars being cast to the earth. But very interestingly, here in this verse, this star is referred to as a hymn. The star that we just read about in verse 10 of the last chapter was never referred to as a hymn. It was referred to as an it. It fell from heaven burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers. But here in verse 1 of chapter 9, the star fell from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. So we see that this is a personage, if you will. It's a being. It's not an it. And he's given verse 2, let's see, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Okay. This hymn is given a key to the bottomless pit, meaning that the star here is a personification of an angel. This angel from heaven has authority to open the bottomless pit. Some have argued that this angel may be Satan, since we see a star falling. It appears that the meaning here is one of descent to accomplish the assigned task to the angel, not a fallen position. So it's semantics. It's funny in that he has fallen from heaven, not meaning that he has been demoted in rank, but that he has come down to the earth. But in Isaiah 14:12, I've gotten into very long reading sessions on this verse and the next couple of verses. In Isaiah 14:12, the Lord says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn! You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nation. You who have weakened the nations." And Jesus himself in Luke 10:18 says, he said to his disciples, and he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." But this angel, he is given a key to the bottomless pit. It could be argued that it's Satan. It may or may not be. The point is that what he does with the key is he opens this bottomless pit. The key, first of all, remember any time you see a key in Scripture, what does a key represent? Authority. It gives you the power to unlock and to release. And remember last week and the week before, I pointed out maybe briefly that there is a lot of releasing going on during the book of Revelation. A lot of releasing. What does that imply? There are things now being withheld. What is being withheld today? The wrath of God, for one. Judgment. I mean, we are living in an age of amazing grace. And each day that judgment doesn't fall, the grace gets just a bit more amazing. We tend to think, like 2 Peter says, oh, every day continues like the day before, ho-hum. Where is the promise of His coming? God is not slow concerning His promise, Peter says. He will certainly be at the right time, the right day. Jesus said, of that day and hour, I don't know, the angels don't know, only my Father in heaven, but trust me, every day He withholds judgment is astonishing. It's a testimony of His grace, because judgment ought to be falling. And here it is falling, it's being unleashed. Things are being unleashed from heaven to earth. And that's what we have been reading, and what we will be reading is this releasing. The key is the source of authority. Jesus in Matthew 28:18 says, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All authority. We really need to pay attention to that verse to understand everything is in God's control. We have there's nothing that exceeds Jesus' authority. And He permits what He permits when he sees fit, because that's the plan of God. In Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, you should make a note, this same key will be used to take hold of Satan and bind him for 1,000 years in this same bottomless pit. So we haven't seen the last of this key. Now, who gives the angel this key? He says it, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him, doesn't say by who. But if you recall in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, Jesus said, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades, the key holder. And as I said in Revelation 20, verse 1, it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. So that key, the symbol of authority to open this bottomless pit. Now remember, this is the first of the woe judgments. I did a lot of study on this bottomless pit and get into a lot of Greek and different usages of the word in the word, and I'm going to be brief about it because it does get confusing, so I'm going to keep it very simple. The bottomless pit, the Greek word here is abusos, also known as the abyss, which Bible scholars say is a separate compartment from Hades. I'm not going to get into explanations, but Hades is where the unsaved go after death, according to Luke 16, verse 23. The abyss, however, seems to be a prison for angelic beings. In Luke 8, 29 to 31, the demons dwelling in the man from the Gadarenes called Legion beg Jesus not to be sent into the abyss before their time. And that's the word abusos used there. Okay, so he opened verse 2. Oh, before I get into that, I want to do all this. Let's see. I could get into all of that, and I guess I'm just not going to do it. So I'm making a call on the fly and saving a bit of time. Okay, verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Now, they already had enough smoke, they didn't need any more smoke, but when you open the pit, that's what came out. I would say the air quality on earth is not too good about this time. John reports what he sees, of course, to the reader. The smoke arising corresponds to the events taking place in the fourth trumpet, when the darkness blocked the third of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Joel referred to this day, as we read about in Joel 2:2, a day of darkness and gloominess, day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, to the likes of whom have never been seen, nor will they ever be seen again to the ears of many generations. Anyway, that's a quote out of Joel 2. It's a very cataclysmic time. During this time, the volcanic smoke also from underneath the earth signals the visible signs of this judgment. This pit is open, and it's a smoke, I believe, such as really has never been seen. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Perhaps the air had cleared enough from the prior judgments to be once again darkened by the smoke from the pit. You know, and I don't have to even tell you, but you can realize that everything has an impact. If the smoke obstructs the sun, nothing grows. And not only has it been destroyed, and a third of it been burnt up by the first trumpet, where the grass and the trees, a third of them were all burnt up. With the sun not shining for a third of the time, it's that much less can grow. And not to mention that the air may not support it anyway with all that smoke. But things are far from normal in any event. And verse 3, out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them. I keep highlighting that word given. So the key is given to the angel, and power is given to these scorpions. Why do I think we need to take note of the word given? Because everything happens at its right time, and nothing is out of his control. It looks like chaos is falling, and yet people should take note from the fact that, wait a minute, it looks chaotic out there, but the whole map is in here. You know what I'm saying? We're told about it ahead of time. Things are in chaos. Chaotic means they're not being done with any order. There's no, you know, rhyme or reason to what's happening. The heck there isn't. It's happening. It was foretold. And I know what's going to happen next because I'm holding the book telling me what's going to happen next. So that's not the chaos. It's only chaos to those who have never taken the time to look into the book and understand what was foretold. So they were given this power. And power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Anyone ever seen a scorpion? We used to live in Israel, and we know what scorpions look like. They come in all colors. Eek. What? Yeah, I don't want to see. Well, here in Maine, I don't think you have to worry about it. So here's John describing a type of locust which are unlike any being yet known to man. These have one purpose and function: to torment humanity. The question is, are these locusts in the physical or the spiritual realm? John is describing what he sees in Revelation. He describes the physical and spiritual realms. His description offer vivid and real pictures in both realms, in heaven and on earth. And it comes to a time, Alice, where you hear, do you wonder, are these real locusts coming to the earth, or are they demonic beings coming out of the pit, or both? Are they spiritual or are they physical? Yes, ma'am. You're getting ahead of me, Patty. Are you past verse 3? Let's see, 10 demerits. Okay. Verse 4, and they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And I give you a cross-reference for that about the seal of God in Ezekiel 9:4. I'm not going to take the time to go there, but understand, these locusts are different, as Patty has already suggested, in that locusts normally go after vegetation. There are several views according to the literal understanding of this scripture of what is taking place here in the fifth trumpet. One, John could very well be describing a physical locust dwelling in this pit, in the subterranean earth, now released for the sole purpose of tormenting lost humanity, as we will see, for 5 months. So some of these plagues are longer than 3 months. We use the mathematical average to come up with 5 months, but in verse 5 you see that it's 5 months for this particular judgment, the first of the woe judgments. But these are no ordinary locusts. One, locusts normally eat vegetation and do not ordinarily attack humans. And as we'll see when we get down to verse 11, these locusts have a king. And yet, locusts don't have a king. In fact, I'm glad you asked, Proverbs 30, verse 27 says, the locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. and the third thing is the Exodus 10, verse 14. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt and were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there ever be so many again. I really had a hard time with that. So many that maybe the number of them in Egypt was far greater than what is happening here. I don't know. Yes? I didn't hear the question. What? Seven? Am I up to verse seven?
No.
10 demerits for you too. How many months later is this? I don't know about you, but my grass is growing faster than I can keep up with. So something must have come up. Maybe it's weeds. They grow even faster, don't they? Trouble. I don't know. You know how much trouble you are? She asked me the same thing already. Yeah, I suppose they didn't have any fear for that because they were after humans. Joel 1, verses 5 to 7. Very sobering. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Also, John is describing what he sees possibly in the spiritual realm. These locusts may be demonic forces and are literally taking place in the spiritual realm, but they're not seen in the physical. It is possible that there are spiritual beings released from this pit, and they come to the earth just as he describes them, and he is able to describe them to us. But it's possible they're not visible on earth, as demonic forces are not visible on this earth. That doesn't make them not real just because we cannot see them. By the way, I am going to go to a quarter after, if that's okay by anyone, because I started so late. So, and they were not permitted to kill anyone but to torment, in verse 5, for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. know, so these beings described as locusts are limited in what they could do while they were on the earth. John compares their effect to that of a scorpion. Scorpion stings can cause death sometimes, but for the most part, they're more painful than they are deadly. John is comparing the effect that they have to the power of scorpions. He's trying to use his experience in living in the Middle East, as John did, and living on the Isle of Patmos. I am certain he encountered scorpions, and he knew how to... That's the closest thing he could relate these to. And there, in fact, he notes, and we should note as well, that in verse 4, they are commanded, they are told, instructed. The fact that these locusts are commanded and have a leader over them lends argument to them being spiritual in nature. Anyway, they are also able to distinguish the saved from the lost. And those who have God's seal will not be stung by these creatures. How do they do that? How do they distinguish between those who are saved? Unless they were spiritual in nature, will they be, they will be able to tell. If you look at Ezekiel 9:4, you have the same situation, or a similar, situation, in which discernment is needed. Who are saved, who are not? Who has the seal of God on their forehead? You could argue, well, the seal might be visible. I suppose that's possible. It's possible, I suppose, yeah. Yep, God could have a protection over them. The seal of God, by the way, the identity of those sealed would include the 144,000 that we read about, because they operate on the earth for the first half of the tribulation, as do the two witnesses that we haven't even gotten to yet. That's in chapter 11. But the identity of those sealed would include the 144,000 and all of those who are saved, who have come to Christ during the period of the tribulation. The Bible is clear: when someone finds Christ, they are sealed until the day of redemption. You and I are sealed. Ephesians 1 verse 13, Ephesians 4 verse 30, and 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22. You and I are sealed until the day of our redemption. So, they were not permitted to kill anyone. They were given very definite lines of authority. These locusts are operating under God's authority. They're only permitted to torment the lost. What would be the purpose of this torment? Even in torment, the purpose and plan of the tribulation is evident. The locusts are only permitted to sting and not kill the lost. Here, God extends his mercy to those who are still alive, in order for them to choose Christ and to avoid an eternity of pain. As bad as this pain is, it evidently would pass, but Christless eternity is no end to pain. The lives of the saved will be made more evident to the lost. Those who know Christ will not be under the torment of the lost. 5 months of torment is short when compared to eternity. So I'm saying here that people who are being affected by these locusts will look at those who are saved and saying, why are they not bothering you? Well, because they're saved. The whole purpose of the torment is to help the lost make a decision for their eternity. Five months. That's a long time to think about it if you're in pain. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and death flees from them. Now imagine being in unmentionable pain and just wishing to die. You're praying, like we read earlier, about the rocks fall on us, and yet they won't. God, in his mercy, does not allow people to die and make a quick decision. The pain and suffering are intense, and those suffering think death is their only escape. But death removes them from the hope of salvation. Those who seek death will have a grasp a keen understanding of their own mortality. This will make them far more open to their need for salvation. It's incredible how some people take so much, shall we say, convincing or coaxing to come to the knowledge of the truth. Some foods you can eat directly from the garden. Some have to be cooked before you can eat them and have to be boiled for quite a while before you can eat them. And I imagine men are that way too. If we're not in a position, if we're hard, the Lord has to soften us up. I think of Pharaoh. Went through 10 plagues. He could have changed his mind after the first plague. God's judgment on the Nile River. Second plague, third plague. If you look at Exodus 10, verse 1, it says that God hardened his heart. It's kind of a similar thing to not allowing these men to die. They were trying to get them to understand that there is no other God but this God. God was trying to reveal his character to them and his nature to them and saying, wow, here is a miracle working God. He has power over all the things that even my magicians can't do. Verse 7, and the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. I mean, this is an astonishing description. Certainly not like any locust we have known. I've read commentaries and books in which what we have read and what we're about to read are thinking that these are military in nature and thinking that they're like, what do they call them, drones or unmanned, some kind of military vehicles. And John is unable to put words to it because he's never seen anything like it before. And they had hair like the hair of women. It kind of leaves out the military vehicle as far as I'm concerned. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions. But that scripture I just read to you out of, what was that, Joel? Yeah. What? Joel 1, 5 to 7. It talked about them having, yeah. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion and has the fangs of a lioness. Joel 1, 5 to 7. Very interesting how the prophecies foretell this same sort of description. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. I've never been in a locust, flight of locusts, what do you want to call it, a plague of locusts coming in. I've heard that when they come over there, the sound of their wing beats is just enough to induce fear in a sane and normally calm person, because there's usually not just 1,000 or 2,000 of them, there's many, many millions of them, and all their wings beating at the same time, it's a frightening sort of thing. Even though the person themselves isn't attacked, everything around them is, you feel totally lost, totally helpless. How much more so if they are after you? Talk about panic. So John's description is unlike anything ever seen in the physical world, but he is using terms to best describe what he sees. His language is limited to what he can describe in hopes his reader will understand. So I'll continue. They had breastplates in verse 9, like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. You got to use your own imagination here. And they have tails like scorpions, and stings in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months, as we've discussed already. In verse 11, they have a king, and as king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. So, Avad in Hebrew, the the root word for abaddon is lost or broken or destroyed. Abaddon is the infinitive. It's destruction or destroyer. And I can only think of one person who could be king of the locust, lord of the flies, if you will. He is lord of the flies. Which of the things that Moses tried to do, magicians couldn't do the flies. They could duplicate lots of things, right, Penny? But not the flies, because Satan, Beelzebub, is Hebrew Baal Zebub, meaning lord of the flies. He alone was lord of the flies. Magicians aren't going to be able to perform that. Anyway, the king. Adding further to the argument that the beings described here are spiritual is the spiritual authority of a fallen angel translated as destroyer in the Hebrew Abaddon. Even the fallen angels operate under authority. These beings are limited in just what they can do. Another imprisoned angel exercises authority over these beings. Ephesians 6:12 demonstrates the principle of spiritual authority in the heavenly realms. Won't take the time to go into that tonight, but I wanted to give you some cross-references, and I'll close out with this, that the words Apollyon or Abaddon, both words mean destruction or destroyer. And the cross-references for you would be Job 26, verse 6, interestingly, Job 28, verse 22, Job 31, verse 12, and Psalm 88, verse 11. And with that, I will close for tonight. Let's close in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your blessing in our life, for teaching us and opening up this word to us, Lord. Even if the teaching be imperfect, Lord, your word is perfect, and our understanding is lit up by your word, Father. Your spirit teaches and leads us in places we are to go, and we thank you for feeding us in rich ways, Father. You are a compassionate and a loving and a just and merciful God, but you will not leave the guilty unpunished, as your word says. And we thank you, Father, for being a just and righteous God, and that you will bring justice on the earth, because we see so much injustice. And our heart is grieved, and so is yours, Lord. Teach us to pray as you would have us pray. Lead us into deeper, new and deeper places in our prayer lives, Father. Bear fruit in our lives, Father, in accordance with good works, that we might be good and pleasing in all respects to you, O Father. I thank you for each one here. I thank you for the refreshments we have. I pray your blessing upon them and upon each one here tonight, Father. I thank you that each one is here. Give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.